Well, you have the scripture in front of you. You also have, hopefully you had handed to you a sheet that has a bunch of the scriptures there. And the reason why is that, as you can see, it's the talk is pretty plain there. But Peter, what Peter is doing in this letter, what he's doing in this passage, he's preparing, not, you would say, an argument, like he's arguing something, but he's wanting to walk you through something, to show you something. And we have been going through the book of 1 Peter, which is a letter written by Jesus, handed through Peter to the church, and we are the church. So it does start by saying, it starts by saying this, therefore, or since. Why in the world is he talking about that? Why does he say therefore? And one of my teachers always said, if the word therefore is there, you have to wonder what it is therefore. Excellent. It's very, very fun, right? So we have to figure out, what in the world is he talking about? So therefore, and we've been talking over the last few weeks, and we talk every single week, basically saying this, that since hope is so astonishing, and since our hope in Jesus is better than all else because it is undeserved by us and because it is totally secured by God himself, since genuine faith unites us to Jesus, and since facing trials proves faith as either false, which leads to judgment, or it proves faith as genuine, which leads to glory that is only fitting for Jesus. Since these things are true, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's what he's saying. Since our hope is so precious, we want to set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ comes back. So when all the gifts won by Jesus on the cross will be fully experienced, because though they are ours now, if we believe in Jesus, though we are already adopted into God's family, though he's already declared us righteous and he calls us daughters and sons, and we can already approach him in confidence because we know he'll hear us, not because we're awesome, but because Jesus is awesome and we are in Christ. Since those things are already ours, we have already inherited that. We are still looking forward to the day when that inheritance will be fully realized, when death and anger and wrath and hatred and sin and suffering and death will all be banished. We're looking forward to that experience, the experience of our inheritance fully. And since that is so great, and because Jesus accomplished that through his suffering, we are to set our hope firmly in that, fully on the experience of grace that we already have now, but that we will fully experience in that day. John Piper says that hope trusts God for the future. Hope doesn't mean I hope it happens. Man, it could happen, it doesn't happen. It means it's confidence in something that has not yet happened. That's what hope means when the Bible is talking about hope. Hope trusts God for the future. And it says we got to set our hope fully on the grace to be revealed, that we will experience and know the grace that Jesus has won for us on the cross. Fully, as opposed to hoping or leaning on what can be had before that. Rather than hoping in what you can accomplish even with God's help in this life, the hope in riches or health or anything like that. He says, don't set your hope on that. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed when Christ is revealed. Or fully set your hope fully on that as opposed to hoping in what you could earn, or hoping what you could deserve, or hoping in what you could accomplish. Hope in the love of anybody else, even good things, rather than hope in the love of your wife or of your husband or of your parents or of your children. Don't set your hope on that. Set your hope fully on what Christ has accomplished and what will be fully realized when he returns. Or as opposed to hoping in temporary hopes for pleasure, hoping in temporary relief from things, or hope in temporary pleasure. So what does that look like? What would it look like to set our hope fully on the grace to be revealed when Jesus is revealed? He says a couple of things here you can see. It says preparing your minds for action, or being sober-minded. What does it look like? And thoughtfully consider. So these two phrases, the first one is preparing your minds for action. Literally it means, literally in the Greek it says, girding the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Girding the loins of your mind. Well, you can imagine these people wearing these long skirt outer shirts. These men with long outer shirts has sort of a belt or a tie around the waist. And you can imagine that it would be very awkward, you know, if you're not really prepared for action at that time. It's kind of like if you're wearing, you know, a dress and three-piece suit and you come home from work and then you got your kids there, they're ready to rest. They're like, hold on, I got to prepare for, actually, I got to gird my loins here for a second. I'm going to put some shorts and a t-shirt on so I can beat my children in a wrestling match. That's sort of what it is. You're not really prepared for that unless you have to, there's the idea that you really do need to prepare. You really need to be thinking about this. It's very important to do that, or you will not be able to set your hope fully on Christ. In fact, the default is that you will not set your hope fully on Christ. We'll be tempted to set our hope in other things that will be dangerous and sinful even. Being sober-minded, as opposed to being drunk, obviously. But it's not just saying don't be drunk, although certainly the implication is that, and you get even clearer instruction on being drunk in Scripture. But this is sort of figuratively speaking as well. You're able to think clearly when you're sober-minded, and you are thinking clearly when you're sober-minded, as opposed to when you're drunk. Think about this. I mean, probably none of you have been drunk before. Joking. But think about this, what happens. When a person is drunk, you're not thinking or aware of what really matters. That's the problem. You're not able to think about, you aren't thinking about what really matters, about what's really going on around you or what is dangerous or what is important. You know, parents who are drunk are not taking real good kids care of their kids, even if when they're sober, they would want to. You're typically thinking about what is the immediate pleasure, no matter what the cost, no matter what the damage, no matter what the danger. You're not aware of what's important. And so the implication here is that we need to be intentional or we will not have our hope set fully on the grace of Jesus. And we are naturally, you could say, drunk, spiritually drunk. We're not aware or concerned about what really matters. Our flesh tends to have us focused on immediate pleasure. Taking away of pain and the taking in of pleasure. So this drowsiness, which is our default, and it makes us dull to the reality of our hope. If we have that hope, it dulls us to the reality of what we are looking forward to. If we would only, Peter says, if you'd only think about that, think about what you're looking forward to. And we will not unless we're actively doing that. So we're dull to the reality of our hope, and we're also dull to our need of hope. Dull to the reality of what would happen if we did not have that hope. Dull to the grave nature of what that would be. So what ought we be sober-minded about? What should we take seriously? What things would be helpful to consider in order to have us set our hopes fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus? Because whatever they are, we got to think hard and long and often about those things. We've got to do whatever it takes to draw our attention back to those things. Peter says here that, you look here and you have that scripture in front of you here. He basically, you can see he compares and contrasts what life is like or what our hope is with or without the hope of Jesus or before or after our hope of Jesus. We need to consider the contrast between our lives with and without our hope in Jesus, before we knew Jesus and now that we know Jesus. And here's the first thing he says here we don't often think about. He says that we were slaves. We inherited a slavery to futility. Look at verse 14 to demonstrate that. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And he's basically saying, listen, you used to be slaves to this. You used to be conformed or controlled by this. And then also in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. There's this idea that we have inherited slavery to sin, but also he's saying specifically slavery to futility. Slavery to futility. This really is the human condition. So he's saying, look at our hopes. Look what you have in Christ. Compare it to what would look like without that hope. Inheriting slavery to futility. It really is the human condition. We didn't become that. We don't need to be taught that. It was inherited by us. All who are in Adam, all from the first man, every human since he first sinned, we are all inheriting slavery to futility. Romans 5:12, it's there on your handout there. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. There's good news after that because all in Christ have eternal life. So notice two things from that text in Romans. First of all, we all inherit sin, right? Just as death came into the world through all men and death through sin and death spread to all men. Okay, so we all inherit sin. The second piece is that all demonstrate our sinfulness. We all demonstrate our sinfulness. He says, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So given enough time, we will demonstrate that we are at our nature, sinners. We are at our nature slaves to sin, slaves to futility, it says. And we'll get to what futility it means as well. Give each child enough time to demonstrate that they have inherited sin. This is technically called the doctrine of original sin. And it's my mom used to say that it was one of the doctrines that was the most easy to believe as a parent. She raised six children. She's still raising six children. And she said it was easy for her to believe that we were born in sin. And she certainly loved us and still does. But this is what Peter is saying. This is the opposite of what our hope is. They were born as slaves to sin and even futility. What does futility mean? Well, a definition of futility, you can think of different ones, but futility, if something is futile, it doesn't accomplish what it was made for. Or it doesn't accomplish what it needs to accomplish, what needs to happen. It doesn't accomplish what it's trying to accomplish. Or what it accomplishes doesn't last. It's kind of like a sinking ship. And people are working very, 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 very hard to win a whole bunch of money at the casino on the ship. Or people are working very, very, very hard to paint the walls of the ship a beautiful color. It is futile. It's not accomplishing what needs to happen, and what it accomplishes will not last. So what is it that we need to accomplish? What would be the opposite of futility? See, the chief aim of humans is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That he would be our delight and we would glorify him. That is our chief aim. Psalm 103, 1-3 says this, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Enjoy him, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. See, glorify him. Glorify him. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is good. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Full, not futile, full pleasure, full joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, lasting. That is the chief aim of humans. And we have, because of sin, our sin and the sin of our first father Adam, we have inherited slavery to futility, slavery to doing things that will not accomplish that, and slavery actually to not wanting to do that. We've inherited slavery to futility. We're slaves to pursuing things that will not satisfy us, that will not glorify God, that will not last, that will not accomplish what we need, and they are not what we're made for. We're slaves to doing this. And this happens in three different ways that I can see. I'm sure there's a million, but three different categories. You can do this in irreligion, like the passions of our flesh. And here I'm going to do something I've never done before, and I need to apologize if some of you are really offended by this, but I'm going to show a comic. I know Oliver's probably not going to be offended, but it's not a Captain America-style comic, so chill, all right? Okay, so we're slaves to pursuing things that will not satisfy us. And we do this, first and foremost here, by irreligion. Not by religious thing or spiritual thing, but just pursuing the passions of our flesh, pursuing pleasure, pursuing our appetites. Here's some of this. This is Adam Ford. It's an amazing, amazing comic. He's a great, great guy. It says this. Things that don't happen is the title here, so it doesn't happen. So there's this guy saying, I finally did it. I made $1 million. And I am now totally satisfied and feel no need or desire for any more money. Seriously, not even going to try for $2 million. It just doesn't happen. And yet, we have to think seriously about it. But that isn't that our pursuit a lot of times? We think about, does it even work? It doesn't work. Second one. This might be a little offensive. Sorry. I finally did it, this guy says. I had a one-night stand with the hottest woman I've ever seen in my life. I now feel totally fulfilled and will no longer pursue joy through hedonism. That doesn't happen. Not only is it damning and no longer is it totally offensive and sinful toward God, but even if it weren't, it doesn't work. We're slaves to pursuing things that will not satisfy us, and they will not glorify God. Next one. I finally did it. I'm popular and influential. I have a bazillion Twitter and Facebook followers and a book deal. I no longer feel a need to expand my influence, nor do I feel any pressure to further my celebrity status. Just total satisfaction. Yes. Doesn't happen, right? But we are slaves. This is something we've inherited. This is the sinful condition that we have been saved from. This is the opposite of our hope. And our hope is that we will totally be satisfied. We'll totally live and experience what we were made to do, which is glorify God alone and enjoy him forever. We also have this idea of altruism. Altruism being doing good things. Not in a religious way, but just doing good things. And these things aren't bad. These are actually good things. They, in a sense, they could glorify God, like feeding the poor and the hungry and knocking out bad things and, you know, taking rid of Coney, you know, whatever happened, that guy. And it depends on your motivation. I mean, because if it is to feel good about yourself or to give you purpose and meaning or even to destroy evil, there will be another enemy in his place to arise that is even worse than the first. These things are good things, but without the gospel, they function as a never satisfied slave driver. If you pursue, the gospel frees us from that as a never satisfied slave driver. Did I do enough? There's still so much evil around the world. There's still so much. So did I? It's just never satisfied, a never satisfied slave driver, just the same way that pursuing your passions, your sinful passions are. A never satisfied slave driver. The American paradox is something that David Wells says. He's a theologian, great theologian. He says this, never have we had so much and at the same time had so little. It doesn't satisfy. Never have we had so much products, so much education, so much freedom, so much sexual freedom, so much affluence, or so much information. And yet, he says, the paradox is that never have we had so much depression, anxiety, incarceration. Our children have never been more demoralized with purposelessness. Suicide is high as it's ever been. Family and marriages are breaking up. Now, we're not saying here that all the things that we have are causing that. What he's saying is they obviously don't fix those problems. Educate, all those things are not, they don't fix the problems. We've never had as much of them. We've never had more of the problems that we're trying to fix with them. And so it is a never satisfied slave driver, this altruism. And the third category is religion, we could say. A religion basically saying, obey this law, follow this example, offer this sacrifice, pay this price, say these prayers, wear this funny hat. But it is never enough, and you can never rest. That's why we said at the beginning here, we come here to rest in what Christ has done. But religion says, work your tail off, because it might be worth it for you. When am I acceptable? By religion, it's like, when am I acceptable? How good is good enough? What do I have to do to be reconciled to God? What do I have to do to have eternal life? What am I going to have to do to tip the scales of judgment in my favor? It is never enough. Never enough. Romans 6:16-18 talks about this idea of slavery. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And when you read righteousness in Romans, when Paul is saying that, you can flip and say holiness as well. Slaves of holiness. Holiness being the opposite. In this case, holiness means much more than that, but holiness is in this case the opposite of futility. Pursuing holiness is the opposite of futility, especially and only, if you do it in Christ. Because it is not futile, because it has already been accomplished. You've already been reconciled with Christ, with God, if you believe in Christ. Holiness is the direct opposite of futility. Here. Holiness, which we inherit from our new Father, if our hope is in Christ. Whereas slavery to futility and sin was our inheritance of being human. Now, holiness, it means being set apart for God's purpose. Not for no purpose, not for a mundane purpose, not for a futile purpose, but being set apart for God's purpose. That's really what holiness means. And it's like the root of the word is cut off, set apart. And consider again, the chief aim of humans is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if God is worthy of this glory, and if God is able to satisfy us, and if he is enough joy to satisfy us eternally, then this is not futile or harsh. God calls everything that opposes that sin. Everything that interrupts or interferes, every action we do, every desire we have to not glorify him and not enjoy him forever, he calls that sin. He calls it unholy, and he opposes it passionately. Holiness is part of our inheritance from our new Father. This is one of the things we got to think about. He says, gird the loins of your mind, or get ready for action. Think soberly about this. Think soberly. So you are no longer slaves to sin or slaves to futility, but you've inherited holiness from your new Father. Your old Father, you inherited sin and futility and damnation. Your new Father, you inherit holiness. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, as obedient children. It doesn't say become obedient children by being obedient. It says, as obedient children, do this. Verse 16, you shall be holy for I am holy. It doesn't say, you shall be holy because I want it. Although he could say that he is God. He says, be holy because I'm holy and I'm your Father. And you are in me if you are in Christ. Be holy for I am holy. Verse 17, and if you call him as Father. Or verse 18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. John 1, 12 to 13 says this, but to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. See, faith unites us to Jesus. His identity, his worth, his work, his character, even his relationship to the Father. And so that everything that happened to Jesus counts for us. If we have faith in him, if we're united to him. That means when he died on the cross and took our punishment that he didn't deserve, our punishment's gone. What happened to him counts for us. When he rose from the dead, our death was conquered because what happened to him counts for us if we are united to him by faith. And also he is called the beloved Son of the Father. God went out of his way to show that he is my son, my beloved son. And so if we are in him by faith, then we inherit that relationship as well. That he loves us with the love with which he loves Jesus, which is crazy, but amazing, amazing news. We don't just have any relationship with the Father. We have Christ's relationship with the Father as obedient children. That's the relationship we have with him, as children who love their Father, just like Christ loved his Father. Children who love to obey their Father, have a desire to glorify him, have a desire to please him. We inherit that relationship as a gift. Jesus' relationship with the Father. See, salvation is not simply forgiveness. Salvation is also reconciliation. Enemies turning into family. First of all, we're treated as family, and then we become family. So God declares us now, treating us and treats us as his beloved. Our hearts now seeing, and our hearts will now see God as beloved. If God is our Father. And Peter says, think about this. If you've been saved, if you have that hope, God is now your Father, your beloved Father. And so he is satisfying to us. His love is satisfying, and we delight when he is glorified. We delight when he is glorified, when other people glorify him. And holiness is not futile. See, we wait for the day when we will be just like him, and it will be completed. He's begun his work in us, and it will be completed on that day. We will love God just like Jesus does. We will love people just like Jesus does. We will enjoy and delight in God the Father just like Jesus does. And we will be satisfied in God just like Jesus is. See, God's progressive work to change us in this life, his making us holy, is not futile. It will not be wasted. It will not come to nothing. It will be completed because Christ bought that for us at the cross. And his payment is precious, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of God's own Son. Holiness isn't futile. Here's another comic. I'm sorry. I apologize. Also not a Captain America one. Sorry, Oliver. All from Adam Ford. Says, hey, buddy, what's up? Everything okay? Yeah, man, it's just, we're friends, right? Of course. What's going on? I messed up royally. Totally. I really did it. This super strong temptation to sin just jumped out of nowhere. I know how that goes, but it happens to all of us sometimes. He says, it was overwhelming. But I didn't give in. I stopped and prayed until the temptation was gone. So what's wrong then? I missed out on a good 2, maybe 3 minutes of rush, man. I'm so ashamed. See, and here the caption here is this. You'll never. It did die. All right. So here the point here is that you'll never regret not sinning. It is never futile to glorify God or to enjoy him forever. In the moment as well as eternally, it will not be wasted. Now I want to draw your attention to something. So holiness is something we inherited from our new father. But here's the deal here. This is, Peter does not just talk in flowery language here. He gets very serious, very quickly. He says here, and if you call on him, verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Think here of our minds prepared for action, sober-minded, aware of the dangers, aware of the stakes, what really is important, what the stakes really are. He says, this God who you call on his Father, this one who you claim as your Father, remember that he's the judge of sin. We should never forget the seriousness of our salvation, because it wasn't just futility that we were redeemed from, but also judgment. In fact, the most futile thing about life without Jesus, the most futile thing that we've inherited from Adam, is that we're guilty people on a collision course with a judgment. And if we are in Christ by faith, he's taken away both our guilt and its punishment. The wrath of God toward it, he took that away on the cross. We get a new identity, a new heart that loves God and is satisfied in him. And there's two ways you can view sin and adoption and salvation. The first is this. God is my Father, so I can sin. And Peter says, do not think that way. Rather, we ought to think, God is my Father, so I cannot sin. Because this God who hears my prayers and who I am calling out to and leaning on, he's also the judge of sin. So we need to be thoughtful when we're facing sin. Right, to what end? To what end? Will this really satisfy me? If this was my true character, if this really represented who I was, if indulging in that pornography, if that really was who I am, that was my true identity, what ultimately would it lead to? If I don't repent, if I'm not a person who repents of these things, if I've not been transformed, judgment will be faced. Another question is, am I not freed from slavery to sin because of Jesus? Am I not a new man? Am I not a new woman? Did God, the judge of sin, not become my Father when I received the gift of salvation from Jesus? Hebrews 12 says this, therefore lift your drooping heads and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If somebody has not become a holy person, meaning they've been set aside for God's purposes, that they have been transformed. They sin as well. But they have been transformed into people whose greatest desire is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. People who lead a life of repentance. For those with faith in Christ, who hope and treasure in him, Christ's holiness was transferred to our account as our sin was transferred to his account on the cross. And then he's given us a new heart that is satisfied in him. And he's renewing us day by day into the image of Christ, his Son, the Son who is beloved. And that is the love with which he loves us. This is serious. Holiness does not get you saved. It will not. That would be a futile exercise. When would it be enough? But being saved transforms you into somebody who's set apart for God, gives you a new heart whose greatest desire is to glorify God. And in that way, we are holy. And when we're facing sin, we say, am I not holy? Have I not been set apart? Have God not taken me and made me a new person that belongs to him? Is sin my greatest joy or is God? Those are questions we need to think deeply about, sober-mindedly. The next thing here is that our ransom is holy. Another thing we need to consider. Our ransom was Christ. He was holy. He's precious. It's certainly not futile.
See, without Jesus, we were slaves to sin, slaves to futility, but we were redeemed, we were set free. And the imagery is of ancient slavery, where a slave could be freed by a price paid to the temple of their idol. If somebody wanted to be freed, they'd pay a price to the temple of the idol, and of course some would go to the person who held them in slavery. See, a large price was paid, and then they became free. And so they would pay gold or silver in exchange for the rest of their lives, 20, 30, 50 years of living free. But our ransom was infinitely, infinitely precious. We were redeemed not with silver or gold, but with Christ's own life. When it says blood there, it's really saying his life. Verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, I mean his blood paid for it, but his life, that's the Bible's way of saying his life paid for that. His life was exchanged for ours, and Christ was perfectly holy. He was precious, it says. He was infinitely valuable. He was eternal. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was God's only beloved Son. And so think about what that means for our hope, the results of our redemption. Because you get what is paid for. Right? See, if you pay $1,000 for something, you expect to receive at least a $1,000 experience. Am I right? What kind of experience is worth the cost of Jesus himself? That is our hope. And he says, set your hope fully on that. How precious is Jesus is directly related to how precious and how amazing our future is, because that was the price paid for it. So the future better be worthy of the price of God's own precious Son. What kind of experience is worth the cost of Jesus himself? That's what he tells us to think about and think hard about and to set our hope fully on. That our hope is not that hope is not deservable by us. Our hope is a future worthy of Jesus, and that is certainly not futile. It is certainly undeserved. And then it says, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So we've already seen that it's undeserved because it's worth the price of what Jesus' life is worth, but also that it is secured because God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to the throne in heaven are our pledge of our hope. The future of those in Christ is secured. What happens to him counts for us. And so we ought to think here. Thoughtfully and actively and soberly think about these things. Brothers and sisters, think about the gospel. And think about the opposite of the gospel. If we want to set our hopes fully on the grace that will be given when Christ is revealed, we got to think often about the gospel, but also think about the opposite of the gospel, what we have been saved from. The future we would face without Christ. And it will be to our joy and to our hope. And our hope will be more securely set on the grace of Jesus if we think about these things. We're happy to celebrate communion or Lord's Supper today. And at this point, I'm going to invite the elders who are going to help serve communion forward. All who have faith in Jesus are invited to participate. And we're honored to have people here who've been believers for 60 or 20 or even 2 years. And we're also honored to have some here who are just learning of the gospel, just learning of what Jesus has done. It is our privilege to walk with you even now, and we're anticipating the day when you repent and believe and will receive the adoption that Jesus won for people who trust in him. Taking communion or Lord's Supper is saying that you already belong to Jesus and what he did counts for you. So we ask, wait until you've done that before you participate in this. With the Lord's Supper, we commemorate his death on our behalf. It is a helpful way to prepare our minds for action and to be thoughtful and sober-minded and also to be joyful. By taking it, by eating the bread, and by drinking the juice, we confess that Jesus died in our place, that Christ took the punishment for my sin, and my hope is in the worth of Jesus, who is what he did, his holiness, his power over death, his power over sin, and who he is to God. That is what our hope is, and that's what we declare when we take the bread and the juice. And this is a good time to consider whether you are in Christ by faith. Do you believe that Jesus died in your place and rose from the dead? Is God your joy? Or really and truly, is sin more satisfying? Do you love the Lord? Are you repenting, turning from sin? And when you find yourself sinning, are you made aware of it? Is it your joy that you've been set aside for God's purpose and glory, that you belong to Him? You love the idea that your purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him. Do you confess Christ and have been refusing to repent of a sin? If you belong to Him, you will repent. So, brother, repent. See, repentance or loving God don't save you, but they are evidence of your faith, which does unite you to Jesus and will save you. I want to lead us in prayer as we prepare to take communion, to take the Lord's Supper. So I invite you to bow your heads with me.